14. As you look there, I learned a new fact today. The sun is 93 million miles. How many of you guys knew that? Just a little factoid. Okay. All right. 93 million miles. Yes, so warm. Okay. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. All right. You guys heard the cliche, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? Okay, thank you. I'm sure that phrase came about because people wanted to bring attention to the fact that Christmas is really about the birth of Jesus. Sometimes we get lost in the hoopla of all the gift-giving and shopping and the consumerism of the season, and so I think someone coined a phrase just to remind everyone that the birth of Jesus is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. But I want us to actually take it one step farther and ask you this question. Why is the birth of Jesus so important? Why is the incarnation meaning God becoming human, why is that such an important part of our Christian faith and tradition, okay? And sometimes I think we take Christmas, we're so used to Christmas and the Christmas message, we don't often take time to really reflect on perhaps the deeper meanings. Sometimes things get so familiar, we need to take a step back and look at it in a different angle to see some of the original importance of what the incarnation means for us, okay? So that's what I really want to talk about. My simple message is simply this. I think one of the most important things about Christmas, about Jesus becoming human, about the incarnation, is that Jesus reveals who God is. That Jesus reveals who God really is. I'm not a big fan of car maintenance. I don't think many people are, unless you're really into fixing cars, you may be. But I don't know much about cars, other than that I need one, and that they cost money to maintain. Okay, those two things I do know. Add to the mix my less than stellar driving record and my driving habits. I do have heavy feet. And you can see the picture. My car, I got to tell you this. My car is only about 4.5 years old. I can't remember. I think it's right about 4.5 years old. About a year and a half ago, it might have been two, James right here asked me when I was going to trade in my car. I said, James, it's only 3 years old. He said, oh, I'm sorry. I just thought it was really, really old. like 10 years old or something. And you can kind of see where I am with car maintenance. One of the things I least like about car maintenance is changing the tires. Anyone big fan of changing tires? I don't like changing tires because it costs a lot of money. You know, it's like usual tune-ups, like $30, $40. Tires always cost quite a fee. And I remember when I first got that car, I had to change my tires within the first, I believe, 30,000 miles. And after 30,000 miles, I took it into the shop, and the guy said, your tires are, the tread's really uneven. I kind of knew it, but, you know, I ignored it. He said, the tread's really uneven. And although most of the tread on the tires was so good, he said the edges or some parts were so bad that regardless of how good the other parts are, you're going to have to replace the whole set of tires. You know, 30,000 miles into it. And I was just really upset. And he sold me, of course, the most expensive one. So these will last you about 60 to 70,000 miles. It has actually a guaranteed warranty for it. And so I bought those. And it actually did last me almost 75,000, 80,000 miles. Now, the point isn't to promote a certain brand of tire or anything like that, but I knew that the reason I had to change my tires really fast was not because the tires were poor or so forth, is because my alignment was off. My alignment was off, and I didn't fix my alignment, and therefore the cars, the tire tread wore out unevenly, and I had to replace them earlier than needed. Now, this new set of tires, I bought along with the tire, lifetime alignment. I'm giving you a little more car history. It's going a little longer than I wanted, okay? But anyways, I bought my lifetime alignment packet. I got my alignment checked every 5,000 miles, and that actually helped preserve the tires the full 70,000 miles. The point is, every time, I could have simply kept on fixing the symptom of my car tread tires wearing out, replacing them with new tires, or I could have solved the problem that was the root problem that was causing the uneven tread, which is the alignment. Okay, and of course I chose the latter. I chose to fix the core problem at heart, which is to fix the alignment or whatever steering problems I had that caused the alignment to go off. Now, if I didn't address the core problem, I would have probably have to keep changing the tires every 10 or 20,000 miles, which is a viable option. But I know I would have been been an unhappy camper having to spend all those money on tires. Now, this is but one of many illustrations that I could have given about the classic fixing the symptom but not fixing or fixing the things that are superficial rather than fixing the problem at heart, right? Another illustration I could have used, you know, of course, the health aspects of symptoms and core issues, but the other illustration I could have used but I didn't is, of course, Tiger Woods trying to fix a problem he has by calling one of his mistresses to change her name on the voicemail, right? That's called fixing the symptom and not the problem, okay? Anyways, I didn't use that illustration, okay? I went with the car illustration. It felt more appropriate to a sermon, all right? All right, so the reason I say this is when we think about the gospel and the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, I want us to think about this real quick. What really is the core problem between us and God? What is the situation that made God send his one and only Son into the world? Most of us, when we think of the gospel, we don't sometimes fully appreciate the scope, the extent, the depth and the height and the width and the greatness of the good news of the gospel because we don't properly understand what the core problem is, okay? Now, if we don't understand, this is the one of the few times that I actually gave some thought to the title of the sermon. Usually the titles are like, I hate coming up with titles for sermon. Pastor Jen, I think, spends a little more time coming up with little catchy, cute little titles and cute or profound, okay? Profound, you know, he uses puns and alliteration and things like that. This week, I did give a little thought to the title, and the title of the sermon, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't really look at the bulletin. I think, isn't the sermon title, If Jesus is the Answer, Then What's the Question? Okay. Good. So the question I want to ask you is what is the question? What is the problem? What is the core problem that we are faced with? What is the core problem that God is solving through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Most of us, and rightly so, most of us think the main problem is that we are sinners, and we sin. And because we sin, we are estranged from God. We are separated from God. And God needs to sort of resolve our sin issue. And so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that our sins may be forgiven and that we can have a right relationship with God. Okay, and that's how I have always understood the gospel growing up. And that is actually a very good summary of what the good news is. It is actually very accurate of what really happens. But just like marriage is a multifaceted, complicated relationship, you know, it's emotional, physical, intellectual. There's many facets of a meaningful, healthy marriage relationship. There is more to the good news than simply the fact that God saves us from our sin. And one of the things that I really want to draw your attention to is what I talked about at the very beginning. I think one of the core foundational issues that we face, the alignment problem, one of the core problems, not the symptoms, one of the core problems is that not only are we sinners in need of forgiveness, we are people who are in rebellion against God and in fact have come to a place in our natural self, in our fallen state, where we do not know who God is. And not only do we not know who God is, we have distorted ideas of who God is. And rather, it's the distorted ideas of who God is, or vice versa, the cause and effect is sort of, you know, like a chicken and the egg. Both happen, and I don't know if one causes the other, but the reality is we don't know who God is. We have a distorted view of who God is, and because of that, we despise God, and it's a strong word, but we hate God in our natural state. The problem isn't just sin. The problem isn't just God finding a way for us to forgive us for our lies and our cheating and our greed, our selfishness. That's not just the problem. The problem is there's a fundamental break in that we have suppressed the truth of who God is. Romans 1 tells us. We have lost this idea of who God really is. And not only that, we have distorted an idea of who God is. And in our distortion, we have come to despise and at times even hate God. Jesus comes as human and reveals God to us to fix that problem as well. Okay, to reiterate, it's not just that we do things that are wrong in the eyes of God. At the heart of it is that we, in our fallen state, not in our regenerated, born-again state, but in our fallen state, our tendency is to despise God. Okay, and we have to know that. That's a problem. Because if we don't know that's a problem, if we don't know that not knowing who God is and the fact that deep in our hearts, in our fallen, unregenerate state, that there is a despising of God and an enmity toward God, we're never going to address that issue, okay? And Jesus comes not only to live a life and to provide a way for us to be reconciled to God, but to show us who God really is. It's revelation, and that's a huge part of the incarnation. The Colossians tells us Jesus is the fullness of God. He's the only one and true God who reveals God to us. And without Jesus, we would have no way of really knowing and seeing God for who he really is. Now, you know, changing our moral behavior, you know, lying less or being less greedy or being less selfish or being less proud. Some of these things, changing our moral behavior, when we become a Christian, all of a sudden we become more moralistic. Sometimes, if not done under the power of the Spirit and really with the right focus and understanding of justification and sanctification, what happens is that sometimes becoming more moral can actually hide the serious issue, hide the fact that we don't really know who God is, and we don't understand why we don't love him as we ought, or worship him, or pursue him as he deserves, as he is worthy of. Okay? Let me share you just two mischaracterizations of God that Jesus corrects and provides a deeper insight into who the nature and character of God is in 1 John 1:18. First, many of us in our unregenerate, fallen natural state, have this view of God. God is a big bully who pushes his will upon me, threatening to punish me if I don't do what he says. Okay? In our unregenerate natural state, this is our view of God. God is a big bully. There's no bigger bully than him. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, who pushes his will upon me, okay, and threatens me with punishment if I don't do what he says. What I'm saying is this. If you're not careful, if we don't understand the gospel as simply see the incarnation as a way of us really seeing God for who he is, if we're not careful, we can be morally good Christians and still harbor this thought or this view of God in subtle ways, in subtle forms. I cannot tell you how this sort of mischaracterization of God surfaces in people's lives through their conversation and the way they live out their lives. It's actually absolutely true. I know it in my own heart. If I'm not careful, I will default to this way of thinking about God. There's a young man in his late 20s who's in the sort of in the entertainment industry. Very, you know, he's a very eligible bachelor. He loves the party lifestyle. Loves the women. His name is not Tiger. No, I'm just kidding. Enough with Tiger. Anyways, loves women. I'm sorry. I gotta admit to you, man. I've been following that news thread very avidly this week. I don't know why. I'm not into like People Magazine, Us, Star, or whatever, and those things usually don't interest me. For some reason, Tiger's story has just captivated me this week, and I read like hundreds of articles on Tiger Woods this week. I don't know why. Pray for me. I can name you all like 11 mistresses by name. Wow, that's really bad. A little confession's good for the soul. All right. A young man in his late 20s recently shared with me that he was having fun living life. I mean, he really was. He was having fun living life, partying, doing all this stuff. But he grew up in a very fundamental Christian background. And he was caught. He was tormented. He knew he was having fun, but there's a part of him that said, this is literally what he said. He said, you know, I'm having fun doing all this stuff, but he was afraid of going to hell. He was afraid of going to hell. What he was expressing was that he really wanted to continue living his life the way he wanted to, but knew that if he did and really didn't do what God wanted him to do, that God would punish him with hell. So his whole relationship with God was not based on any kind of understanding of who God is, his character, our call to worship him and love him for who he is, but it's really this desire to escape God's punishment for doing something that God deems inappropriate or wrong. And this is really the state that most people are in their view of God. Let's turn with me to Matthew 25 real quick. I'll show you more of a concrete example. In the parable of the talents, the story of 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, I don't have the time to go through all of it, but there's a story of Jesus that he tells about a man who goes away and distributes some amount of money, to his servants to use and to invest and so forth. Look at the response of the man given the 1 talent when the king or the ruler comes back. Okay, Matthew 20, what did I say? 25:24. Okay, it says then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So this man with the 1 talent, his whole actions of bearing the talent was driven by his understanding of who his master is. And for many people, the idea of God is that God is a bully who pushes down his will upon us, and if we don't obey, he's going to punish us. Okay? And what happens is it causes us to obey God, but grudgingly. It causes us to see righteousness not as good and preferable, but it sees us as more of an obligation and a means by which we escape the punishment of God. This was also Martin Luther, the great reformer, his predicament before the great conversion. This is Martin Luther writing about his own conversion. Quote, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at the place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. So this was Martin Luther's plight. He hated God. He hated a righteous God who punished sinners. Once again, many of us see the good news of the gospel simply as that God will forgive us the wrong things that we do if we believe in Jesus. But the core problem, one of the core problems that we don't often see and that needs to be addressed, is our disdain for God and the things of God. Our disdain for God, our misunderstanding of God, our mischaracterization of God, and that makes us stray from God. These things don't always change easily. So what I want to simply say to you is this, okay? There's a problem that sometimes isn't addressed, and that is that we, deep inside, in our natural fallen state, don't like God. That's a core problem. And if you say, well, that's not me, then you're refuting the condition that the Bible describes for those who are lost. We are enemies of God. We don't want God. We don't desire God. We suppress the truth of God. And God becomes an onerous taskmaster who pushes his will upon us because he is more powerful than us and punishes us if we don't obey. Do we understand that as one of our core problems that we have that needs to be addressed by the gospel? Because if we don't, it's going to linger. That's the problem I have. So what's the solution? Well, it's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is the God who traverses an infinite distance and humbly comes to me, to us, to humanity, to redeem us from our plight. Jesus, rightly understood as the incarnate God, is the only antidote that we have to this mischaracterization of God as an angry taskmaster. It is the humble servant king who comes as a servant of all servants, beaten, living a life of humility and grace. God Almighty becoming human. That tells us that our understanding of God is not correct. God is not a powerful bully who thrusts his will upon us. God is a loving God who gives himself to us as the greatest thing that he can give to us. Yet he sees a people unwilling to accept that which is best, and rebels against him. And instead of just punishing it and doing away with the rebellion, as he could easily do, instead of just pouring out his wrath on people who refuse to accept the goodness. You see, when people rebel against a dictator or a despot, someone who is cruel to the people of that country or that or a nation, that's a righteous rebellion. But when a person does it against a just king, a loving king, who provides everything that his citizens need, who is gracious and always truthful, always producing justice in the land. And when a people rebel against such a king, that's treason, and that's rebellion. And God could have easily just poured out his wrath upon us, but he doesn't. What does he do? He bears it upon himself. He humbles himself to come in the form of a human as a servant, and bears the cross. The only antidote that we have to this mischaracterization of God is the incarnation of seeing Jesus for who he is. God is not threatening us with hell if we don't listen to him. God is drawing us to to give to us that which is best and most glorious, namely himself. Our core problem isn't just sinning, it's this mischaracterization of God. The second notion that Jesus' incarnation, his birth, the second mischaracterization of God that his birth and the season of Christmas dispels is the notion that God is, quote, distant and aloof. The other way that we fall, another mischaracterization that we will sort of drift to in our naturally unregenerate state, is that God is at best indifferent and at worst irrelevant in our lives. That God is distant, aloof, and really not involved and does not involve himself in our lives. You know, Esther and I were having dinner with some friends recently, and one of the couples who's been married for quite a while, and they have a very healthy, open, honest marriage. It has a very honest, open, wonderful marriage, but it wasn't always the case, and they actually went through quite a few years early in their marriage of rough times, and they're telling us a story about they went to a honeymoon in Maui. It was a one week long honeymoon, and they shared that for 3 days. They didn't talk to each other because they got in a fight. And now, I got to remind you, this was a honeymoon. Now, look, this is what we always say when Esther and I, we talk to young couples and stuff. You know, first year marriage is hard. Esther and I we're not, you know, blameless in this. Esther and I, when we went to our honeymoon, I remember getting into little tiffs. I remember we got into one sort of big fight, and it lasted about a half a day. Okay, so, I mean, you know, we're not perfect, but this couple didn't talk to each other for 3 days out of seven, okay? I didn't ask details, but I was like, 3 days? Like, what did you do for 3 days? And they just said, we went about doing normal things. We just ignored each other, you know? I mean, can you imagine a couple on their honeymoon just walking past each other, you know, probably going out to dinner, celebrating their wedding? They're not talking to each other. You know, they're going like snorkeling. They're just ignoring each other, but they're all there. It's like you're living with someone. You're like physically there, but you're not really there with the other person. It's this weird kind of a situation. And it just was the perfect illustration for sometimes how we interact with God. I've always felt in the last, you know, 5 or 10 years, that many Christians, if not most, live more like deist rather than theist. Okay? And many people have made the same observation. There are actually some books about this. Deism or deist is defined as, quote, a belief in the existence of a supreme being, specifically of a creator who does not intervene in the universe. The term is used chiefly of an intellectual movement of the 17th and 18th centuries that accepted the existence of a creator on the basis of reason, but rejected belief in a supernatural deity who interacts with humankind. It's basically you believe in God, but you don't believe that God is really involved in life. And rather we intend to or not, many of us live lives as deists rather than theists, as one who believes that Jesus, that God, indwells in us and lives very much interacting in our life, very active in our life, interacting with us. You know, think for a moment. When you think of God, where is God? Be honest. When you think of God, where is God? God is somewhere up there, right? I mean, when I pray to a God who is in heaven on his throne, usually. And that's where he is. He is. He is on his throne. That's not wrong. Okay, so, you know, keep praying to God on the throne because he's there. But he's also here. I mean, I think sometimes we think of God as out there, somewhere farther than 93 million miles. You know, I mean, somewhere farther than the sun. He's out there, and we're like kind of living our life in his presence. We're sort of doing things aware that he's sort of like looking at us maybe. Once in a while, our mind will remind us. But we go about living our lives, and every once in a while, we'll remind ourselves that God is watching you. Don't do that. You know, it's like Santa Claus, right? God's watching you, keeping a tally. And we sort of live our lives
with the notion that God's watching us, but his presence is not really real. We don't wake up, we don't brush our teeth, we don't go about our daily lives as if God was with us, as if we were the disciples of Jesus Christ, walking and eating and talking and sleeping with him. I mean, this is the reality of God's presence is more of an abstract idea than a reality for many of us. And if left to ourselves, we will default to living our lives. And God will be there, and sometimes he'll intervene when we desperately need him. For all intents and purposes, God is not to be found in our daily life. And we're okay with that, because that's how we understand God to be: aloof, far away, not involved. And Jesus, by coming, dispels that mischaracterization, right? What is one of the beautiful names of Jesus that we sing about in Christmas time? Emmanuel, right? God with us. God is not distant. He is not aloof. He's not only upon his throne, but he's here right now in the person of the Holy Spirit, who himself is God proper. He indwells in us. He walks alongside with us. The pictures of God that he paints for us in the Old Testament to walk with God, it is the idea of Abraham walked with God, Enoch walked with God. It's not just God there, we're here, we go about our business and call on him, you know, when we need him. It's not, you know, don't see God as simply there. He's here. He's here right now. I mean, he's been here in this whole worship room, you know, in our midst in ways that we can't describe. It's just that we're so not used to thinking of God in that way. We're so used to not hearing his voice and knowing how to interact with him in a day-to-day basis because we've mischaracterized. We don't understand that God is with us. We think he's somewhere far out there, and maybe one day when we die, we'll see him. But till then, it's just life as usual. And Jesus reminds us this Christmas season that God is with us. God is with us. Most people despise God, and most people want to live without God. And that's the core problem that the gospel addresses. And the birth of Jesus Christ reminds us that's not who God is. God is not that person. God is embodied most perfectly through Jesus Christ. And so, not only this Christmas season, but through this coming year, I want us to devote ourselves to just a passionate love for the scriptures, passionate love for learning who Jesus is, so that we can really know God for who he is. And I pray that as you leave, that you will guard your heart against these mischaracterizations of God that can undermine the fullness of what the good news is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful season of Christmas. Lord, I know many times I just focus on my morality as the key thing to be addressed in the gospel, and I lose sight of the fact that without Jesus, without his incarnation, without his life, I don't know you, and because I don't know you, I mischaracterize you, and I, deep in my heart, as a fallen person, I despise, and I'm angry, and hate the righteous God who punishes sinners. Lord, our heart needs to be transformed to the beauty and the humble love that you've shown through Jesus Christ and the lavish giving that you give us, your grace. Lord, I pray for this congregation, not that just we become more better, more obedient people, but that we become people who know God rightly and rejoice and are thrilled living with God day to day. To that end, we ask that your spirit would do what your spirit alone can do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, will you stand and receive the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the